The first book of Samuel, chapter 30, and with the Lord's help, I will speak this evening from verse 6. The first book of Samuel, chapter 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This last clause appears to be the first beam of light that penetrated into the dark case of dear David when he was in Ziklag. For this period of time of which we were speaking this morning, year and 4 months, he had been in darkness. He had come to where he wanted to come. And he had found, as we read in the text this morning, what he thought was a better way whereby he might find security from the persecuting King Saul. We noticed this morning his amazing unbelief, the impenetrable nature of it, and its determination, showing us very solemnly what human heart is capable of, lest any of us should think well of ourselves as if we were far removed from this, how we need to take heed to such words as these, and to bear them in mind, lest we too, thinking we stand, should fall. The subject, really, of David's flight down into the land of the Philistines is a very long, detailed one. And a considerable amount could be said about it, and certainly written about it. Because there are certain things in it that are very minute and detailed, which give clear proof of the Lord's overruling hand in the matters of David's wandering. And although he was left alone to follow such a sinful course, God did not leave him alone. And these things are better perhaps for your reading at home and thoughtful consideration, because they are here to show very clearly how God preserved David from going deeper into disgrace. For example, the 29th chapter gives an account of how he would have most willingly gone and fought against Israel and proved himself a traitor. Now this would be dire indeed. He was quite ready to go down with the Philistines as they passed on by their thousands. But these Philistine princes were too wise, too diplomatic, to follow the course that Achish had taken. They wouldn't have David with them. And they said, how best can he reinstate himself in the affections of his people than by turning in the battle and turning against us? He was a traitor in that sense, and he was under suspicion. Now you consider him in such a position as this, and yet so wonderfully preserved from doing that very thing which he was determined to do. And he argues with Achish and says, what have I done? What hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee? He laid himself at the feet of this man like a puppet and put himself in this ignoble position, child of God lying at the foot of one of God's enemies. I say, it hardly bears thinking about, but it has its very deep teaching capabilities of the human heart, and as I said this morning, not an out-and-out character that you could say was truly an atheist or irreligious or anything, but a child of God. There's no doubt about the characteristic, and yet here he is, in this distressed condition. So that one of the things to notice is the fact that God prevented him from fighting against his own people. And going deeper into the mire of this unbelief, God has remarkable ways of delivering his backsliding people. He suffers them to go so far, then he says no further. Here shall thy proud waves be shaken. And they live to see the great mercy of God in stopping them in their mad career. I'm not talking about them in the days of their unregeneracy, but in the days of their regeneracy. They were born of God and understood in some measure what they were doing, and yet were left to themselves to such dire straits as this, that had not God intervened, David would have gone on and on in this matter, and he would have fought against his own. And having done so, the throne would never have been his. He would have forfeited all right. He did, in the spirit, he forfeited all claim to the throne. God preserved him. I say this is one point to remember, the overshadowing hand of God. This is what I would point you to, the unseen hand. As I mentioned this morning, the sleep of those 3,000 men that God brought upon them so that Abner and David could walk right through their ranks and to take the spear and the cruse from the head of Saul. The next thing is that which we read about of the young Egyptian dying in the field, cast aside by his cruel master because he was sick. 3 days without food or drink, on the point of death, and yet the very link that was provided for the deliverance of David and all their possession. And it is to be understood that apart from this young man's guidance, they would have long wandered about seeking those Amalekites who had raided their own city. These are natural things, but they are the overruling power of God, very comforting to the Lord's people, giving much evidence to young and old alike that though they cannot see his hand, they cannot trace his going, yet he is too wise to good to be unkind. So that in this we have a matter and matters for looking very closely at and making a profitable study of. And these studies of the Word of God can often lay in the heart a foundation for the days to come. Some of us could look back to the times when we first read about these things and see how they have stuck with us all our lives. We've had to come back to these scenes and look at them again and again and see how God works by these most singular things, whether it be the whole company of the Philistines constrained to refuse David's company, or whether it be the single Egyptian. But the text speaks of David's distress. And this distress, you see, was controlled. But what a terrible loss. It's somewhat like Job's loss. Everything gone. And not only David, but the men that were with him. And this loss was something that strong men even couldn't bear. The loss of their wives and children. This was no ordinary matter where they stayed at home and the men went to battle alone. The wives, children were engaged in it as well. And not only this, but the whole of the city was burned. The other cities, you will notice, this Egyptian declared that they made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb. But we burned Ziklag with fire, implying that they didn't the other cities, that God saw to it that Ziklag should no more be David's hideout and resting place. In this, therefore, hand of God is so clearly seen as to give his people hope and encouragement in their distresses. There are two kinds of distresses. There's this one, and there are distresses that you cannot account for. Some of these distresses you bring into your own life. David brought this into his own life. He couldn't blame anybody else. It was David and David alone, and more than one. He was responsible for his own distress and the distress of his own people as well, even when he was over 70 years of age and numbered the people. He brought deep anguish upon many of his people. And this is one of those occasions that we have to look at some of our distresses and say, have not I procured these things unto myself? Did not I initiate this matter? Did not I take this false step? Did not I say in unbelief, far better for me to escape into the land of the Philistines, better for me to seek the wings of the dove and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth and get out of it all? This escapist attitude. Can we say anything about this? And what follows it? And who are you going to blame? And where are you going to place responsibility? On someone else's shoulders? Is the husband going to blame the wife? Could David blame his wives for this trouble? Poor women, they were plunged into it on his account. They had nothing to do with it. This makes it all the harder, you know, but all the more necessary when foolish mistakes leading us downhill and away from Christ and communion and fellowship and softness of spirit, and they make us further and further into the mire, and we feel what fools we are. And this is the beginning of David's trouble, the distress. This is the hour of reckoning, the time when he begins to reflect. And oh, so much to reflect upon. There's no need to go over it again, but you know how things crowd into your mind, don't you? The mind is a remarkable relay. The things that it brings back, one after the other, in rapid succession. And there it opens up, as it were, a panorama of the past. And you see it all, one thing following another, and who is the culprit? David was greatly distressed, and we cannot enter into that distress unless, in some measure, we've been our own biggest enemy, trodden our own light, and followed a similar course of unbelief. It is this that makes distress. As I was thinking in connection with this text, each heart knoweth its own bitterness. And oh, how true that is. How many of God's dear people walk about with a secret that they cannot talk about, of bitterness which they endure by reason of their own utter folly. They can see where they went astray, the motive that prompted them, the desire for a freedom from trouble, to get away from those things which are so irksome, and their heart is full of bitterness, not against other people, but against themselves. Paul said of himself that he's a wretched man. And did he mean that? What real religion there is in this, isn't there? And how it's hidden from the so-called wise and prudent. Why, they won't have the word wretched. They won't admit it into their religious services, much less have a preacher to mention it. They'll soon oust him out of the pulpit and finish with him entirely if he dare talk about a wretched heart and a wretched nature and a distress which is peculiar to the individual, but what of the Bible, what of the outstanding features of it? Are there not abundant evidences of those who can honestly say that they know the bitterness in their own heart and life? In this, David was no simpleton. David was greatly distressed. So we clearly see that it was brought upon himself. And there were several incidents in his life, as I've already said, that were just like this, but there are other powers of distress that you do not bring on yourself. You cannot say that Job brought his trouble upon himself. As far as the scripture record plainly declares, he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. And in the inscrutable purposes of God, Satan was permitted to harass him and take away all from him except his wife. And there are those distresses which you do not bring into your life. You're not responsible for them. And you can find plenty of these in the Word of God. When young Joseph, at 18 years of age, was sent on a minor errand to go and see how his brethren did, he went. Well, that was an ordinary, everyday event, but a loving father would, in ordinary circumstances, do. And Joseph went to see how his brethren fared. And when he came to the place where they were thought to be, they weren't there. He overheard a man, or rather, he met a man who'd overheard them say, overheard, mark you, hearsay, I overheard them say, let us go to Dothan. Now what a single thread that was, wasn't it? And Joseph goes the second mile. Obediently he goes to bring good news to his father. And the dear boy is plunged into trouble, distress, but he didn't bring it on himself. It is a beautiful distress. Sinner, if God brings you into distress and convicts you of sin, with his own loving heart, mercy toward you, this is beautiful distress. Oh, the reality of this. God, you can't give it yourself. It is not something that I can give you or anyone else. This distress is worth having. This unhappiness, unrest, guilt, under divine conviction from God originates from a divine purpose. And although in so many other respects you deserve eternal condemnation, here is distress apart from that. So that with your trial today may well be that it is nothing that you've done. You haven't brought it upon yourself by any unbelieving, foolish action. You have not sought to escape the cross and the trials, but suddenly the Lord has brought into your life this distress. Now this is the distress that is welcome in the sense that God has ordained it to his own end. But when you are responsible yourself, how much more bitter is the distress. And so it was here. David was greatly distressed. Now, he had with him a company of men who been intensely loyal. They were a strange company, but they were intensely loyal. And they had been his supporters through this time of his evil action and departure from God. But now, such was the trouble in which they were found, all of them, that they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. A Hebrew way of expressing deep grief. Now, these men began to turn. They'd had enough. They were at the end of their loyalty and their patience. And they spake of stoning him. Now, this added to his distress. You come to time, you know, and you think you've come to the end of the trouble, the distress, but you haven't. There's some more to come on him. This was what David had. It wasn't just this, it was that his own life was in jeopardy. They didn't come to him with any of their suggestions as to any way out. They spake of stoning him. Distress indeed. And God knows how to squeeze the last ounce of distress into our troubles. So that we come to ourselves. It was a beautiful way that Jesus dealt with poor Peter, whose sin was as great as David's, when he traitorously denied his Lord. The Lord turned and looked upon him, and wrung out of his heart tears of bitterness. Peter went out and wept bitterly. You may know what bitter tears are. They are beyond description, both from the point of view of natural tears and especially on spiritual ground. But Peter was not left in this. The Lord turned and looked on him. David is now brought to the utmost extremity. People spake of stoning him because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And now we come to the turning point. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What? God found in such a place as this. David, God found in such a place as this. Surely not. Surely he's left you entirely. Surely there's no God in Ziklag, burnt to the ground as it is. Surely there's nothing to be found here, David. With everybody gone and you don't know where they're gone, whether they're dead or alive. And you, David, only a few days before, have put men and women to the sword so that you should not allow any to escape to tell Achish what you've been doing. David, and if your wives and children and the whole of you were treated in the same way, would not justice have been done? Is the God of mercy, supreme mercy, unfathomable mercy, his hand over this, guiding, directing this? David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. How could he do this? How could it be that after all this time, he should ever think of God? Whereas he'd said, better for me that I go into the land of the Philistines. No God there. No conference with Jehovah about that step. No divine guidance for him there. But now, as I said at the beginning, this is the first ray of light. The day star begins to appear above the dark sky. There is David. And what's he doing? He's encouraging himself in the Lord is God. Now, I mentioned this morning that all those past blessings had been blotted out, completely obliterated by his wicked spirit, and so they had. All that God had done for him from his youth upwards, he'd cast a veil over it. And he said that another colleague of his had said that God had forgotten to be gracious. And in anger he shut up his tender mercies. And can David be found turning to God again? What, I think you, was the innermost recesses of David's heart at this time? For myself, I am persuaded of this, and have been for years, that David encouraged himself in divine faithfulness. I remember years ago at Old Morden Hall, one Sabbath morning, in deep distress of soul myself. No text or anything, and those words came to me so clearly. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And I saw at a glance that it was divine faithfulness, an unchanging, faithful God that David caught a glimpse of in this dreadful moment when he was about, in all probability, to come to an ignominious end and die the death of a fellow and be stoned. He encouraged himself in a faithful God. The remarkable revival of faith, out of all the ashes, literal ashes, if you like, of Ziklag, but the ashes of his experience. And God brought up this and all its sweetness so that he encouraged himself. And not only did he encourage himself, but he at once betook himself to inquire of the Lord. He was brought back to prayer. He called for Abiathar, the priest. I pray thee, bring me the ephod. David inquired at the Lord, oh, David, what a good God you've got, David. What a faithful God you've got, David. Not to desert you as you have deserted him. What a promise-proving God you've got, David. How faithful to his word and all that he has caused you to hope. Hark at the prayer of the psalmist. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. How beautiful a word it is, isn't it, filled in such a setting as this. And is this the pathway through which the Lord's people have to go? It is indeed. To prove divine faithfulness in the utter extremity of their wicked unbelief. that it is of the Lord's mercy, says David, that we are not consumed. And Jeremiah says the same thing. And it is a proven fact that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. And David proved it. So that this unbelief and vile work of Satan, which brought him into such distress, is in the end overruled by a divine and sovereign hand to bring him back, to encourage himself. Now, encouragement in prayer is a very blessed thing. It helps you to go on, to open your mouth wide, and to see the fullness of God's promise, the constancy of his grace, that not like you and me, like a wavering line, he takes a steady, unalterable course. And he doeth as he will, and bringeth to pass by his permissive or decretive will those things which will both lead to his glory. David, therefore, is delivered in a very quiet, God-like manner. We cannot but admire the simplicity of the sacred word. There is no mighty word from heaven, no angel as there was that came down when he numbered the people. His own face in his own breast, God-given face, now survives the storm and the tempest and comes up again. Just like Jonah, gone out of sight, weeds wrapped about his head, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple, and all the gracious majesty of the purpose of God revealed to a poor, sinking, wretched sinner in his utmost disobedience. Now what will we say to these things? What is the outcome of this lesson? Is it a free and easy course that we shall say, well, if these things are so, we've no need to worry. We can go on as we like. We can practice unbelief. We can go to the Philistines. We can be a traitor. We can deny our own cause and case. Is this what it does? The natural mind could very well argue, and does argue, and the atheist and the critic of the scripture does argue like that, because he can't see, she can't see. They see not through the impenetrable veil of these things that the hand of God is even acting in and on them. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't say the man or men have said. It gives them a description. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what a fool. But with David, his vital spark now begins to brighten. Are we therefore, on the other hand, to say of this, oh, what a solemn example. Let it stir up in your heart, as I trust it does in mine, an earnest desire to be taught this lesson, the danger of playing with fire, poison, going into those paths that are so damaging, powers that are going to bring us deeper and deeper, preserving us from such distress as this. Which of the two? Because there are only two of them. The Word of God in such cases as these, that I've already said twice today, is for our instruction. Not for our copying, but for our instruction, to show us the danger, the probabilities and possibilities that the faithfulness of Jehovah, now this was founded upon the covenant. And this covenant David was taught later on in life. But this was all part of it. You remember when David went in and sat before the Lord after the Lord had promised him that his son should inherit the kingdom, that there should be none like him. And when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, David went in and sat before the Lord in a very humble frame. And he said, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? For thou hast spoken to thy servant for a long time to come." And he had. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in that covenant engagement. So was David brought to see that his preservation was through covenant, love and purpose and mercy. And not merely to one, but to the whole of the election of grace. Those whom the Lord had set his love upon, to preserve them throughout all the vicissitudes of their pathway. Now this will engender love in the heart, prayer to be preserved from such cause as this, a tenderness of spirit. It's a good thing to warn the children of the danger, a necessary thing. They may not listen. Often they don't. They're rather inclined to say, "Yes, well, we'll meet those when they come." It's a necessary thing in preaching the gospel to give warning, as Paul says, warning every man, and teaching every man. It doesn't mean to say that they receive the warning, neither does it mean to say that they receive the teaching. Thousands don't. They disregard it as being masters of their own destiny and far above any godly counsel. But with the child of God, he sees a case like this and he once feels that he's got the capabilities of this within his own heart. And his cry, therefore, is, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." Divine faithfulness is throughout the covenant of grace. Once you pass your word, you're bound, don't you? You feel in honor bound to keep that word. That is ordinary morality. That is what is expected of men, that they should honor their word. And oh, how much more when Jehovah ties himself by an unbreakable word of promise that he will do this, and that he does not one moment deviate in any one degree from it. And though through various paths we go, we may know no reason, yet we shall hereafter know each in his due season. On this ground, the covenant stands secure. David had to look around him. And I emphasize this morning, this was a personal pathway. David, when he came to the latter days, he had to look within the bounds of his own family. And he had to say this, though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Though this is all my strength and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. Strange admission, surely, especially the latter part of it. He had to see that this covenant was not made with Absalom. It was made with him. And this covenant was a covenant of grace and peace, divine faithfulness and everlasting mercy. And it was this of which he had his one of his first rays of life out of this dark abyss of Ziklag. He encouraged himself. Now this is faith's great work, to lift up the soul out of distress by faith. By faith, reads the 11th of Hebrews, by faith. As regards David, very strangely you may think, as I have thought that there's only just a fair mention of David in the long list of worthies. And more said about Rahab than David. But Paul says, doesn't he? And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell. And he names several of them, David among them. But here is the spark of faith, uprising out of all the gloom and the encouragement that brought David back to his knees, I was going to say, to the throne of grace. And at last the Lord replies to him and promises him that he shall recover all. But before he recovers all, he has to find that 200 of his men are too faint to go any further. Now his forces are considerably diminished. And with these 400 he pursued. And David recovered all. This sounds very short, doesn't it, and terse? But think of it. He himself, you know, had destroyed a good many, even in this incident. But the Lord preserved everything, men, women, and children. And he recovered all. Did he then encourage himself in the Lord his God for nothing? Did the Lord lay that poor Egyptian boy in the field, dying, without a purpose? Did he? Was he there to be the slender thread of the answer to David's prayer? Then look well to your power. And don't despise the smaller things which have a very marked effect and a very important effect in the deliverance from these troubles. Or how often it is that, as I said of Joseph just now, the purposes of God are suspended. I've often likened it to a spider's thread. And you see the spider suspending itself from the ceiling, and you watch it. Have you ever seen the thread break and the spider fall helpless to the ground? Never. New children, new market as you grow up. And this slender silken thread of divine purposes will never break. Never. Amen.